Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verse 21. The passage we're looking at, I believe, is found on page 882 in the black Bibles that are in the pews. Luke includes a lot of information in his account of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. We're going to look at his instructions, what he has to say and teach us here about following him in various ways, by looking at what he has to say about three distinct people or groups of people. He speaks, first of all, of Judas. The second, he speaks to all of the apostles together. And third, he speaks particularly to Peter. I'm going to start reading back at verse 14 and read through verse 34. Hear God's word. "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes, as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers.' Peter said to him, 'Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me.'" We'll stop there. As soon as Jesus is done giving to them this first celebration of the Lord's Supper and his last meal with them before he goes to the cross, he says, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." That is the first thing that he says. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, and that it won't be a minor event. It will mean his death. "Behold, the Son of Man goes." There's a lot packed in there. Jesus has already said in different places through the Gospel of Luke, "I am going to suffer and be killed in Jerusalem." And over again, the disciples don't get it because they can't get it. John Piper, in a recent sermon, said that what we want exerts a tremendous control over what we can believe. If we want something bad enough, and the truth gets in the way, we won't believe it. That's what's going on with the disciples. They want something badly. They want the kingdom of God as they expect it. They want triumph. They want political, social, and even spiritual supremacy for themselves and, of course, for their Lord and leader, Jesus. That's not going to happen. And so they don't even understand what he's saying and the full impact of what he's saying when he says that the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. He speaks to the disciples about this, but in such a way that they don't understand, first of all, that he means Judas. John gives us a more full account, but even then, it doesn't register. Judas is still there at the table with them. There's no sort of awkwardness going, wow, Judas, could you leave maybe? I mean, do we need to beat you up? They don't get it. They don't know what's going on. They don't understand that this betrayal is going to happen soon. They all know something big is about to happen. They don't understand that it's going to be Jesus' suffering and death. So only at this table, Jesus and Judas Iscariot know exactly what is going to transpire. How does Jesus deal with the traitor at his table? He still includes him at his table. He includes him at his table. He includes him in his plans. There's no, Judas, could you leave the room? We have things to talk about. He doesn't even shy away from including him in his promises. What does he say a few verses later? I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging, in case there's any doubt, the 12 tribes of Israel. Judas, even though he will not receive these promises, is included in the group promises. Will they benefit him? No. No. He's an unbeliever. We've already seen that. Why? Judas serves a unique purpose in God's plan. He does. There is nobody in the history of the world who did exactly what he did, who did something quite this terrible. When you look at it this way. But that's not all. Jesus is also showing us how to deal with betrayal. I'm going to just say just a couple things on this before we look at the apostles and what he has to say to the apostles. But these are important. First of all, expect betrayal by other believers. Expect them to betray you. And if not out and out betray you, I promise they're going to disappoint you. And expect other believers to sin against you. And this is not to mention those who do not claim to know and follow Jesus Christ, who do not share what is most important to you. Expect betrayal. Second thing, understand that you cannot see it coming. You cannot see it coming. Judas did not have one of those faces that you could just tell he's sneaky. You know? You try to do that, right? I don't like that guy. You know, he's going to pull something, I can tell. That's not how it works. You cannot see it coming. People who will betray you won't necessarily show it. There is no sneaky look that you can detect. And if you are going to be cautious in the way that you deal with another brother or sister in Christ, it cannot be for the sake of protecting yourself. It has to be done out of love. Do we keep our eye on people that worry us around our children? Oh yeah. Absolutely. We have a responsibility for the well-being of our children, for instance. Do pastors and elders keep an eye on people they have their doubts about in the church? for the sake of other members of the church? Yes, because we are supposed to be like shepherds, and our priority is protecting the sheep. But we cannot deal with people, we cannot keep them at arm's length to keep ourselves from being disappointed or harmed if they turn around and hurt us. The first person you must love is those under your protection, if there is someone under your protection. The second person you must love and worry about is the person that you're worried about, is the person that concerns you, is the person you're wondering if they're going to pull some stunt. Self-protection doesn't come into the equation. The third thing about betrayal: love others even though they may break your heart. How many of you know somebody who really got burned in, say, a romantic relationship? Or perhaps worse, in a church. They had their hearts broken by other people in the church, and so they, for years afterwards, keep others at arm's length. It maybe takes a long time before they start going to church again, and then when they start attending, they'll meet you and then they're right out the door. Or maybe they'll attend steadily, they'll talk to you, but they don't include you in their lives. Or they begin to include you in their lives, but they don't share anything with you and they don't really want to hear from you. You can tell there's a wall up because people are trying to keep their hearts from getting broken. That's understandable. But what do we see Jesus doing here? There is no keeping Judas at arm's length. When he says, "Woe to the one through whom he is betrayed," it's not sort of a finger-shaking warning. It's like saying, "Alas, this is terrible. The one who will betray the Son of Man is in such trouble and it breaks my heart." Jesus has already wept over the city of Jerusalem, the city which should crown him king. And he knows that they will unite to see him dead in a few days. That is his attitude toward those he knows are going to hurt him. And by the way, I want to make this clear. Don't idolize other people. Love them. Don't idolize them. Don't put them in a place in your heart or your life that only God should occupy. Because let me tell you what will happen. If God loves you, he will grant in his grace that your idols will disappoint you. That is grace, not judgment. Because God does not want anyone to occupy your heart, your mind, your affections in his place. And he will graciously destroy anything that gets in the way if you are his child. And this ties it together right here. This is why we can have this attitude toward those who do or will or have hurt us. They cannot destroy God's plans or God's promises. In fact, God will work through their sins to bring about his good purposes for his people. Several weeks ago, we talked about Judas, and we saw that he was doing this out of his heart. He was doing something that was in line with his affections, his desires. He wasn't acting as a robot, doing something against his will. This is what he wanted. But we also saw that he was inspired by Satan. He was a tool of Satan to attack Jesus. But stepping back even further beyond that, we saw God oversaw, God foreordained all of this. Nothing that Judas did was outside of God's plan. Judas sitting and eating as a traitor at the table with the money from the priests already in his pocket was not outside of God's plan. This kind of turns life on its head, if you think about it. Do what's right in the eyes of God, and don't worry about the consequences. Don't worry about how everything will turn out in the long run, because that is never in your control, and it is always in His control. That is God's concern, and He has shown us the end from the beginning. Half of the book of Isaiah, if you read it, is spent with God saying, "What God is there like me? Is there anyone else who can show you the end from the beginning?" And the last entire book of the Bible is spent showing us, on some level, the end from the beginning. On your own time, read Revelation 21 and 22 and look at the end. Look at where things are going to wind up and think about how your life fits with that. The conversation changes very quickly. These guys are so human. It's awesome. The conversation changes very quickly. Verse 23 and 24, they began to question one another, which of them could it be who was going to do this? A dispute also arose to them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You guys catch that? They go from 1 minute, oh, really? One of us is going to betray Jesus? Is it you? Is it you? You know what? I'm not going to. You can see, it's a weird thing. It's a weird change, but man, it's a natural change. They don't take it that seriously, first of all, that one of them is going to betray Jesus. And second, they're much more interested in their own status. It goes from who will betray Jesus to who's the greatest. If you look in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 20, Matthew records some of the same material. He records a little bit more in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Speaking to James and John, they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared by my Father." Not surprisingly, and when the ten heard, they were indignant at the two brothers. This felt like cheating. Of course, we all want to sit at Jesus' right or left hand, and you sent your mom. That's not fair. But their hearts are in the same place. And our hearts are in the same place. These are people who expect to rule after a successful revolution. It's just like in any presidential campaign, the president who is elected already has in mind, at least roughly, who's going to be part of his administration and part of his cabinet. That's not a mystery ahead of time. And before the election takes place, those people are jockeying for position. They're trying to gain power ahead of the election so that when it finally takes place, they can step into places of rule. This is not a surprise. That is exactly what they expect. But Jesus says, "You've got it exactly wrong. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." That is an insult. You're acting like Gentiles. You're Jews. You're Israelites. You're followers of the one true God. You're people that God has revealed himself to. And you're acting like a bunch of dirty pagans. You're doing exactly what they do. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. How are you not to pursue greatness, Christians? Not like kings. What do kings do? How do they rule? They exercise direct power. They demand it, they get it. And if you don't give them what they want, they have armies. And they take them from you, and maybe they kill you. Exercising direct power. You're also not to act like philanthropists. Those in authority over them are called benefactors. That's the same sense. It's somebody who buys gratitude and respect. A little less of the stick, a little more of the carrot. That's what's going on in this picture. We are not to be like those who take what we want by force. We are not to be like those who buy from people what we want with our money or our kindness or our love. How are you to pursue greatness? Who is the greater? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? You're in a restaurant. I know there are a few exceptions. I was in the Ritz-Carlton once, and they made me put my jacket back on. And then the waiter was the boss of me. But that's the exception. Most of the time, the waiter calls you sir. The waiter calls you sir, and you're the boss of the waiter. Who is the greater, the one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I, Jesus Christ, incarnate Son of God, who have existed from everlasting and will to everlasting, who show you God, am among you as one who serves. In John's Gospel, in chapter 13, he gives us the account of Jesus going further and washing their feet, washing their dirty feet, which was a job not just for one of the wait staff, not just for one of the servants, but for the guy who was lowest on the totem pole. In the Middle East, even today, it is a tremendous insult to show someone the sole of your foot, let alone to have them touch it. I am among you as one who serves. Does this work? Is this how to gain greatness in the world? No. This does not work. You know what will usually happen to you if you act like the servant of other people? They will treat you like their servant, and it will stay that way. This is not a method. This is not a way to become great, sort of through a sneaky back door. Our greatness is not something that will occur because that's the way the world works. Jesus is the first one to figure it out. We will gain greatness as a promise from God. How do we know? How do we know that lives spent in service and love of other people at our own expense will turn out well, will turn out working for our good and our greatness? This is what God did for Jesus Christ. That is exactly what he did. And it is what he promises us. And what Jesus says next turns their pursuit of greatness on its head. He says, I assign to you, and the word is a very special word. It's diatithemi, you Greek nerds. Diatithemi. I covenant to you. I grant to you. As my Father diatithemi to me. As my Father covenanted to me a kingdom. I grant you a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. No longer a little dark room in hiding in Jerusalem, but in my kingdom, at the head table, at the big table. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they hear this, they must have gone, that's more like it. Because they still didn't get it. Jesus grants rule and authority to His people as a promise based on grace, not on what we deserve. They're arguing about who's greater, therefore who deserves a place in the kingdom, a place of rule and authority. Jesus says, wrong way. But here's the good news. I am giving you a place of rule and authority. It is predicated not on their obedience. It is dependent not on their obedience and not even the perfection of their humility, but on Jesus' obedience. I am among you as one who serves. Therefore, my Father has given me a kingdom. And because my Father has given me a kingdom, I am giving you a place in it. The end result of our humility will be greatness that Jesus earned for us and grants to us. And that is good news. The third thing I want to look at is what Jesus says to Simon Peter. And it's one of the toughest things that he says anywhere in the Gospels. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Just as Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, he knows that the others are going to abandon him. By the way, he still loves them too. And others leaving us is not reason to stop loving them. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Who is he talking about? The you in this verse is not individual. It is not Simon that Satan has demanded to have and to sift like wheat. He has demanded to have you, the apostles. He's demanded to have you and sift you like wheat. What does it mean to sift wheat? Here's how you sift wheat. You get rid of the chaff, the unsuitable part for eating, and keep the good part. You crush it. You toss it in the air, and you see where the wind will blow. That is what Satan had demanded of the apostles, and it was what he was about to do. Elsewhere, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That's what's about to happen. Why tell Simon? But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. He's praying for Simon Peter that his faith may not utterly disappear. And now for orders. Once you have returned, the word just means retracing your steps, going back the way you came, strengthen your brothers. It's an imperative. Once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is giving Peter instructions that he must follow because he is and will be leader of the apostles. And by the way, this is an answer to their question. Who's greatest? Peter is, because God has granted it, because Jesus has assigned him this position. The basis of Peter's authority becomes clear. Jesus has decided that Simon Peter will be leader of the apostles. The exercise of his authority also becomes clear. He is to strengthen the others. He is to establish them, build them up, help them recover, help them get their stuff back together. And the preparation for his authority will be humiliation. Think about this. Jesus says, you are going to leave me too. He doesn't say, Peter, everybody else is going to bail on me, but I want you to be merciful to them and kind to them when they return. He says, you're all going to bail on me. You're all going to turn your back on me. And when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. A true leader of God's people is one who first understands that his position is solely Christ's decision, not something that he deserves because he's just that great or that unlucky, some people might think. Second, a true leader of God's people is one who understands that his position is intended to glorify Christ and show the gospel to other people. Peter's job can no longer be making Peter look good. His job must be care of Jesus' sheep, starting with the leaders. And third, a true leader of God's people is one who understands his own sinfulness and unworthiness at his core, and therefore gets grace. I don't mean receives, I mean gets it, understands it, feels it. It's not just a concept. It's not just something in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not just something in the book of Romans. It's something in your gut. I'm going to say something, and I want to be careful about this. Peter's denial of Jesus had to happen before he could be ready to lead the leaders of Christ's church. Peter's denial of Jesus had to happen before he could be ready to lead the leaders of Jesus' church. Why? Not because the sin had to happen, but because the humiliation that went with it had to happen. Paul addresses this question. If our sins accomplish God's good purposes in his sovereignty, what shall we say then, he says in Romans 6? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. What a wimpy translation. No way! How can we who died to sin still live in it? God grant that our sins would be this disgusting to us. Jesus called Peter and us to deny ourselves. And instead, Peter denied Jesus. It's the same words, the same concept. But God in his grace made use of Peter's dreadful sin. No longer can he think that he stands on his own loyalty, his own faithfulness, his own dedication to Christ. Because I'm the rock. Remember, this is a name that Jesus gave Peter. You're the rock. I'm the rock. They may all fall away, but I will never fall away. I will go to prison and death with you, Lord. It's gone. That sense of himself is gone by the end of the night. No longer can he think he stands on his own loyalty, his own faithfulness, his own dedication to Christ. I've been reading a biography of Sir Ranulph Fiennes. First of all, awesome name. Sir Ranulph Fiennes is an Arctic explorer. He's crossed both poles. He's crossed the North Pole multiple times. He was crossing the Antarctic. It was an attempt to go solo, man-hauling, which means he doesn't have dogs or snowmobiles or anything. He has a sled with 485 pounds of food and equipment that he's pulling on skis. And he was really enjoying going through one particular field about 100 miles north of the South Pole until he went through the snow on top of a crevasse. And if you don't know what a crevasse is, it's a huge crack in the ice that can go down 100, 200 feet down. And what happens is because the snow is constantly blown by the wind, it can build snow bridges and covers, sometimes only inches thick, over these crevasses, and there's absolutely no way of seeing that they're there until you're basically on top of them. And he came up to this crevasse, was really enjoying the view. It wasn't terribly bad weather for Antarctica. And he went through. And his sticks went out of his hands, and his feet went out from under him, and he was swinging with his feet in midair in the crevasse. And the only thing that was holding on to him was the strap that he had attached to the sled. That's where Peter is by the end of the night. His feet feel the void. And he knows that it is only the grace of God that can keep him from falling. There are a lot of places in the New Testament that tell us to man up, be strong, stand. Places like 1 Corinthians 16:13. But you know what? Every one of those is based on utter, unfathomable grace. The Lord is the one who makes us stand. That's it. If you want to be a leader in the church, or because you're a Christian everywhere in the world, humble yourself. Fast. Nobody feels awesome when they're fasting. Nobody. Pray. Watch. That you may not fall into temptation. If you fall into temptation, cling to the grace of Christ. But humble yourself, so that he doesn't have to humble you. Last thing I want to say about this passage. We are Judas in this passage. We betray Jesus, yet he loves us. We are the apostles in this passage. We ignore Jesus' humility, though we know it well, and we grab for greatness, yet he patiently leads us. And beyond that, he promises us greatness that we never, ever could have deserved or earned. And I have in your outlines, we are Peter, but I want to actually turn that around a little bit. That's true in one way. But in another way, Jesus is our Peter. Here's what I mean. Jesus, first of all, is our rock. Okay? Peter's no rock. Apart from the, as Paul puts it, the spiritual rock that was Christ. Jesus was humiliated. God become man. That is a demotion. God became a man. He obeyed the law. And he had to deal with all the normal junk of human life. But beyond that, he went through exactly the same experience of loneliness, of hopelessness, of abandonment that Peter went through, and that we sometimes go through when we realize our sins. We go through these things because of our sins. But he never sinned. He never denied us. He never failed God. He was on the cross, forsaken, abandoned by God. And that experience means that he can minister to us also through the Holy Spirit. And that he has taken our place. He humbled himself so that we can receive grace and so that we can get grace. And he prays for us. Think about that. I don't think Protestants talk about this enough because we react to saints praying for us. I don't need Saint Jude to pray for me. I don't. I do need Jesus to pray for me. And the scriptures tell us that he always prays for us. He always intercedes for us, not from a distance, but from the right hand of God. You know what he prays? Among other things, he prays the same thing that he prayed for Peter, that our faith may not fail. Let's pray to him. How completely unworthy we are of your grace. How utterly devoid of anything to commend us. We build our own little kingdoms in our heads and in our lives, and we start to feel like we are something because we impress other people. You are not like us, Lord. You are not impressed. We come to you confessing our pride. We come to you confessing our bitterness at those who have the gall to hurt us or betray us, and yet we hurt and betray you all the time. We come to you indignant at people who grab for greatness and arrogate themselves, and yet that's exactly what we do. And we come before you confident in ourselves when that's the last thing we should have confidence in. Oh Lord, help us to humble ourselves so that you don't have to humble us like you did Peter. Father, I pray for our congregation that we would be humble. I pray for those who would aspire to eldership in this church and those who would be elected to eldership, that they would be humble, that they would get grace at the deepest level. I ask that for all of us, but especially for those who will lead. Father, please be merciful to us. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who came among us as one who serves, who served and was humble all the way to death on a cross, but is now lofty and exalted, risen and ruling. In the name of that King, we pray, amen.